Beautiful, isn't it? Sounds like a choir with a full orchestra. Well, it's just plain old congregational a cappella singing without musical accompaniment. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ, 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226 USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations found in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians, reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for a church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals for the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. With the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas, check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.
All right, well, good morning, church. It's so wonderful to have each and every one of you with us. We're going to begin here with an announcement from Brother Kelly. We'll get into our service lesson this morning.
Well, thank you very much. I want to announce to you again that my heart doctor and my lung doctor has told me to take a minimum of 2 months off from preaching, and so I'm going to be doing that. I've got to recover and try to get my strength back, and so good things are continuing to happen here. We continue to preach the gospel to the whole wide world. We continue to need your love, help, support. We continue to need you to be here to help feed the poor and the homeless and do all the things that we do. We, just as Joshua and Moses sent out spies into the land, we've sent out evangelists all over the earth. We have jail chaplains that's baptized over 20,000 people since 1998. Absolute wonderful ministry Eddie's got. Hospital chaplains. And now we've even got our own Messianic Jew who's out there on the radio, and you can hear him. He preaches the restoration movement, and he teaches all that Messianic Jew stuff. And so we wish him luck, too, in bringing people to a closer walk with the Lord, because if anybody needs the restoration movement and the principles of the restoration movement, it would be those Messianic Jews and those denominational people. So without further ado, I'm going to turn this over to William now, and he's got a great lesson for you. He's a wonderful preacher. He's going to be the future of this church. So y'all encourage him and help him.
Okay. Well, thank you, Brother Kelly. Appreciate that. And once again, it's a joy and a great privilege to be with you this morning, to be in God's house. It's wonderful to be here. If you would, we're going to begin with a word of prayer. If you would pray with me. Let's try and prepare our minds to enter into God's presence here. So, Father, we come before you, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. We believe what has been written in the Scriptures. We believe the Word of God. We believe Jesus Christ. We believe that He is your plan in the fullness of time, that He was sent here to save us from our sins. And we trust in Him, dear Lord, and we pray that we might know you more fully, that we might obey the greatest of all commandments, that we might love you with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength, Father, that we might seek out those things which please you, Father, that we might not be conformed to the image, to the pattern of this world. We confess that these are evil days, dear Lord, and we desire, just like you saved Lot, just like you saved so many wonderful people, saints of old in Scripture, we desire to be those people. And Father, we pray that, this time as we assemble, as we open your precious word, we pray, Father, that it would burn in our hearts, that it might change us, that we might be convicted, that we might be converted if we are not Christians, and that we might be built up and encouraged to be your very presence in this community and throughout the world. And so help us, dear Lord. We call upon your name. It's a wonderful thing to be here this morning. It's through Jesus we pray. Amen. All right. So I would invite you, if you'd like to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 6, which we'll be discussing today. And so I've greatly enjoyed this study. It's been a wonderful thing to kind of slow down and to read through this first letter to the Corinthians. And I can see that these things are having a deep impact on my life, giving me a fuller understanding of who our God is and what He's called us to do. And it's been very inspirational to me, and I hope it's been a benefit to you. And so, chapter 5, we saw that Paul was dealing with a great scandal. A man had sinned publicly against God. And this was to a degree that was not even tolerated among the pagans. This was a great scandal, and it was causing shame on the entire church. And so just this man wasn't affected, but the entire church was affected by this man's individual actions. And it was dishonoring God and the testimony of the church. And so, in a sense here, we see that the pagans are rebuking the church. This is a scandalous thing, as we've mentioned. And so, it's as though those who are lawless are instructing the very people who have been given the law as to how to obey God's righteous requirements and His rules. And to express this problem, to give an example, it would be as though you had a court scene, and a criminal was to say, "Excuse me, Judge, this is what the law actually states." And so this is a very embarrassing, humiliating situation. And Paul, based on what is taking place here, he commands that this man's sin might be dealt with. And that was one of the major points that we saw in chapter 5, that sin must be dealt with. We have to take these things to God, and the method, the avenue, the tool in which Paul commands that these things might be done is a practice which we call church discipline. This man had to be handed over to the world. He had to be handed over to Satan in order that his flesh, this sin that was living within him, might be destroyed in order that his soul might be saved on the day of the Lord. And so we see in the first 10 chapters of Joshua, there is one great theme that is put forward. A simple message which the Lord is trying to teach us is that there is a need, there's a desperate need for there to be holiness in the congregation of the Lord. And these things translate directly for us. In fact, the Old Testament is not written for people in their time period. History is not It doesn't benefit people in the time in which it's written, but it benefits those in the future. And God gave us these wonderful stories to the church in order that we might learn. And so in Joshua, In the first chapter, chapter 5, we read the following. We read this wonderful promise from God. Joshua 1, verse 5. It says, "No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And just pause here for a minute and try to understand the weight and the significance of this verse. The Lord is telling Joshua that he is to be invincible, that no man, regardless of his might or his strength or his abilities, will be able to stand against him all the days of his life. This is breathtaking. This is wonderful. This is amazing. And as we continue here, that in the same way that the Lord, Yahweh, was with Moses in great glory and power and demonstrations of his strength, in the very same way God was to be with Joshua. Without a doubt, this verse can be true of us, that God's presence and his blessing can be with our lives, and he can give us strength all the days of our life, and no weapon fashioned against us from hell or any demon will be able to stand against us. And the blessing here is that I will never leave you or forsake you. It's the presence and blessing of God which is being discussed here. And so as we continue in verse 8, we understand that this blessing is conditional. We read, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so as to be careful to do according to all that is written in it." And so very clearly here, the principle is that the children of Israel are to keep these things before them, not just all day, but all day and all night. And the Holy Spirit is indicating and trying to teach a very powerful message and using such strong language that we are to cling to every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we're to hold on these things. And our ability to hold on to these things is directly proportional to Christ's blessing in our life. He says, "Be careful to do according to all that is written in it." We read further, we see that the children of Israel, God's power and blessing is with them, and they cross through the Jordan River, and this is similar to their crossing through the Red Sea, and after witnessing these events, the people in the land, their hearts melt within them as they see that God's judgment is coming upon them through the children of Israel. We see that this great city of Jericho falls by the strength of the Lord. And then we arise at our problem here. In chapter 7, verse 1, we read that the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things. And we understand that Achan coveted, and he took some of the things that the Lord had commanded that were to be destroyed. And Joshua is unaware of this sin within the camp, and he moves forward to Ai. He sends out spies. And the spies go and they survey this little town of Ai, and they say that this is a small, insignificant town, and we can easily destroy it. And so we read in 7 verse 3, it says that the spies' report was as follows: "Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few." And so after receiving this encouraging report, Joshua is encouraged to move forward, and Israel begins to attack the city. And as we read the account, to their horror and to their surprise, they are defeated. And Joshua's response here is of particular interest to our study in 1 Corinthians. He immediately understands that there is something off. There is something wrong, because that promise, God is not with them. He's not blessing them. He has departed, and Joshua knows that it's not God's fault, but he understands that Israel has broken the commandment of the Lord. And so in chapter 6, verse 6, then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And so this is what Paul is talking about when he talks about mourning. This is the first fruits of repentance, to be broken before the Lord, to seek Him, to cry out for mercy as to why, in fact, God's blessing has left Israel. So Joshua's repentance here is because the glory of the Lord has departed from Israel and the armies of the Lord are defeated. And so chapter 6, verse 12, the Lord's response is as follows. The Lord speaks, He says, "I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you." And for children of God, there's nothing worse than to hear these words, to hear that God is threatening to leave. He's threatening to step back. He's threatening to be with them no more. And Joshua is a man of the Lord, and he dwells with God, and he loves the Lord. And he is similar to that of Moses. He has the same heart. And to give us a little bit of context here, let's look at Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. And let's try and understand the full weight of this threat that the Lord is going to step back, that He's going to leave, that He's going to depart based on the sin that is within the camp. And so Exodus chapter 33, verse 11, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent." And it's hard to find a sweeter verse in the Bible that expresses the true love and the delight that Joshua has for his Lord. And we understand here the significance that Joshua's sole desire was to be in the presence of the Lord, to worship Him, to be in His presence, to be satisfied in God above all other things. And so many times we miss this. We're like Martha, and we're worried and we're distracted with so many different things that catch our eye and make us upset and make us frustrated. But it is Mary who chose the better portion, and the Lord said to her that it would not be taken away from her. And here we see that Joshua's desire and his love is to tarry, to stay in the presence of God and to meet with Him. And so as we continue to read in Exodus chapter 33 on to verse 14, and he said, this is the Lord speaking, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, this is Moses, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us out from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight? I am your people. Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? I am your people from every other people on the face of the earth." And so Moses' heart here is, "Lord, if you're not going to go with us, don't bring us out of here." This is his one desire. It is God dwelling in the congregation, which makes the congregation meaningful and worthwhile. And these verses stress to us that if God is not in our midst, everything is pointless. Everything we do is worthless, regardless of the size of the contribution, regardless of the size of the congregation, regardless of how cute and motivational the sermon might be and how it makes us feel, regardless of the reputation that we have for being alive and being honored among different churches, if the living God is not present, if He is not within our midst, nothing matters and everything is meaningless. And this is the point which Joshua and Moses fully understand. And this is the significance, and this is the cost of having sin within our camp. And regardless of what you call it, it's not Christianity if God is not there. And so as we understand in Scripture, in Malachi, there comes a point when the Lord is grieved because of our offerings to Him, our blind sacrifices that we give Him, and the lack of devotion and worship, that He says similar things as we would read here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. The Bible reads, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept your offering from your hands." And I, for one, do not want to put the Lord to the test. And so the things that we're discussing in chapter 5 are difficult. They're not fun. They're not easy to discuss. But in the words of the Hebrew writer, who discusses very difficult things in regard to sin and the judgment of the Lord, he says the following, Hebrews 6, verse 9, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things belonging to salvation." And so this is my desire, this is my hope, and this is my firm belief that God has better things in store for us, because He's going to give us the ability to remove the sin in our life, to remove that sin which is in the camp. And so, in summary of what we learned in Joshua and what we learned in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, if we disregard the word and there is sin in the camp and we do not repent, like Samson, after having his hair cut, we will be powerless. We will have no strength to do God's perfect will in our lives. And even the smallest thing, like this city of Ai, which should have been the easiest battle for the children of Israel to win, we will find those things impossible to do. And how true it is that everything in the kingdom of God is supernatural. If God does not bless us, the things that are accomplished by the church are by His Spirit. They are by His strength, and we can do nothing apart from Jesus Christ. But if we will take sin seriously, if we will remove that sin from within the camp, we understand that our greatest enemies, God will give them into our hands. And so this lesson is so very crucial. If we keep the law of Christ, if we walk in the light, there is nothing that God will not allow us to do. We will possess our possessions. All the promises of God will be given to us that will fall into our hands. And so Paul relates this idea in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20. He talks about in a great house, there are many articles, some of which are used for noble purposes, and some are used for dishonorable purposes. And the simple thing which Paul is trying to relate there is that if we will cleanse ourselves, that is, if we will get rid of the sin in our life, we will become useful to the Lord. What an amazing thing to consider that God could use us. He could use sinful things, but just as the Lord, or just as we don't want to use dirty dishes, so the Lord cannot use us until we cleanse the sin within us, until we cleanse that which is evil from among us. And so that concept of the Lord using us is most wonderful. It is most amazing. And when God uses people in the Bible, boy, does He ever use them. Boy, does He ever show up with power and alter history and do something wonderful. And I don't know about you, but through these scriptures, I desire to cleanse myself, to ask God to cleanse me in order that I might be used powerfully for His purposes. And this is the direction which the Lord is calling our church towards. And Psalm 81 says the exact same thing. If my people would but listen to me, if they would hear me and they would walk in my ways, how soon would I subdue their enemies? And this is the promise, that as soon as we listen to Him, as soon as we set our way to serve the Lord and to follow Him, God is quickly going to come in and answer that prayer and give our enemies into our hands, and He will satisfy us with the richest of food and He will give us everything that we need. And so what an amazing promise. The Bible is so very clear in this regard. And so as we move on to chapter 6 this morning, we are still discussing particular sins in the church. We look at verse 9 of chapter 6, and I'm going to read the following here. He says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord, will raise also us up by His power. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." And so this phrase, which Paul uses repeatedly in the sixth chapter, "Do you not know?" Is very significant. And we will read it several different times. It points to the simple fact that the Corinthians, they're still in infancy. They still don't understand elementary basic truths about the Christian faith. And they're unaware of the things which Paul is about to present. And Paul is going to refresh their mind on these basic things. And it is suggested that their behavior is inconsistent with the truth which Paul is about to bring before them. It is obvious that at one time Paul had taught them these plain things, but they had drifted away. And the world had crept in during his absence, and to the point that they had taken their gaze off of heavenly things, and they were entangled in the things of the world. And so, in verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." This is a most blunt statement. This statement is plain as day. It is so very clear, and the consequences are most severe. It is worth noting here that outside the inheritance of Christ, there is absolutely nothing here. This is a great and terrible consequence. So in an earthly way, you think about an inheritance, what a terrible thing it is to be sitting around the table and the will is being read, and you find out, oh, your name has been blotted out. And you don't inherit that $1 million, and someone right next to you inherits $1 million. That's a terrible thing, but guess what? Life goes on. Here, when we come to this inheritance in Scripture, this is all that there is. Christ is all that there is. If you don't make this bus, you don't arrive. And as Colossians tells us, all things were created through Him and for Him. We understand that Jesus is the only true reality in the universe. It is though all roads lead to the same place. They lead to the judgment seat. And this is the sense which is brought out in Jesus' conversation with Peter in John chapter 6, verse 67. Jesus had the opportunity to start the first mega church. He had multitudes of people that were following him, and they were looking for signs, and they were looking to fill their bellies. And Jesus had just taught difficult teaching that they didn't understand, and multitudes left him. Jesus turns to disciples, and he asks, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And so it's though Peter has clarity of thought and vision, and all he sees is Christ is the only salvation, the one door, and the one way, the one truth, and the one life. It's though he's out at sea, and there's one salvation. There's one life gate, one life vest, and he is desiring to have that very thing. And so we are not to be deceived by the devil. We are not to be deceived by the world. This is Paul's appeal. And the sense here which is given in this word deceive, the idea is that we are not to go astray. We are not to get off course. We are not to deviate from the correct path, and we are not to wander off. And the sins which Paul is about to list, that he's about to bring before us, have a way of tugging at our hearts, of causing us to wander away from Jesus Christ. This is the very thing that the Corinthians had begun to do, and this is what the Lord is calling us to be aware of. 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." And so there's two types of people that we might discuss here. There are Christians who genuinely struggle with spiritual warfare with the flesh, and they struggle with temptations, but they genuinely love the Lord with all their heart, and they battle against the flesh. And then we have those who truly, in their heart of hearts, they want to be led astray. They desire to follow after the passions of this world. And these are two points that are worth discussing. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 31 tells us something very interesting. It says the following, "The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule at their own direction. My people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes?" And so Jeremiah is saying plainly here that the prophets are prophesying falsely. They're saying false doctrine, and the people love it. They want it to be that way. This is the desire of their heart. They want to follow the sinful nature. They want to be deceived. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And so this verse captures the sense of this word deceives, being deceived. They're wandering after those desires and those passions, and they're gathering teachers and false prophets around in order that they might live in sin. And this is what Paul is warning against. And so their soul does not thirst for the living God, as the deer pants for streams of living water, but they thirst for what the false teacher is preaching, whether it's prosperity, whether it's you can live in sin. This is their desire, and that is entirely another gospel. As we discussed a few weeks ago, Pascal, the philosopher who's prominent among the French in the 17th century, he taught us that people, in effect, they believe what they want to believe. Beliefs are informed in two ways. One, based on facts. This determines our beliefs, but the other is according to the will. People believe the things that they want to believe, and this is why they desire to live in a way in which they are deceived. And so, as we continue, Paul tells us that neither the sexual immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And so once again, we see the stakes here. The inheritance of the kingdom of God is what is in play. And as we read in verse 11, moving forward, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God." And what an amazing statement. And we have so many countless examples of people in this Main Street congregation who lived and they were deceived. They lived in this delusion. They lived in this lifestyle. And God has radically changed their lives. This is a beautiful thing. "Such were some of you." I can look out and I can see people who used to live in that lifestyle. I can see people that the Lord wants to take and give them a new heart and give them a new lifestyle. But look at what God has done for us. "You were washed." What an amazing word. Without a doubt, this refers to baptism. God washing and cleansing us, washing away all of our sins. And I love to reflect on my ability and maybe your ability to clean something. Does anybody love to clean things? I like to clean things. I like to clean cars. There's nothing like starting with an old car that's maybe got oxidized paint or whatever it is, and spending an entire day to clean that car up, and by the time you're done, it looks like a show car. And so I have the ability and the strength within me to clean something. How much more does the living God, in His full strength and power, have the ability to clean us and to make us pure as snow? What an amazing thing. I hope that you will come to the Lord, you will draw near to Him, and you'll let Him wash your sins away. You were sanctified. You were made holy. You were set apart, not to indulge in the sinful nature, but to worship God, to do His purpose, to follow Him, and to have His favor and His blessing in your life. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God, legally declared righteous. And so based on this, in verse 12, Paul begins to give us a fuller understanding of sin. And he says, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and another." And so what Paul is doing here is he's giving us perspective. He's giving us an understanding and a teaching that we're not to be too earthbound, to understand that there are some things in which we encounter in life that are going to pass away. The things of this world in its present form are passing away, and we need to understand these things. There's a poem that has made an impact on me, the title of which is called 100 Years From Now, and I want us to listen to this as I read it and to reflect on these things. This is the idea which Paul is trying to put forward. "It will not make much difference, friend, 100 years from now, if you live in a stately mansion or a river scow. If the clothes you wear are tailor-made or pieced together somehow. If you eat big steaks or beans and cake 100 years from now. It won't matter your bank account or the make of car you drive, for the grave will claim all riches and the fame and the things for which you strive. There's a deadline that we must all meet, and no one will be late. It won't matter then all the places you've been. Each one will keep that date. We will only have in eternity what we gave away on earth. When we go to the grave, we can only save the things of eternal worth. What matters, friends, the earthly gain for which some men always bow. For your destiny will be sealed, you see, 100 years from now. It's not going to matter what you ate for lunch 100 years from now, but there are things that will matter 100 years from now. And this poem, in an artful way, helps us to have a mind, to have the mind that Paul had, to have a thinking that is focused on our eternal inheritance, on inheriting the kingdom of God. And Paul makes it very clear that we are not to be mastered by our stomachs. We are not to bow down to these things like the heathen whose god is their stomach. This is what they live for. Everything that satisfies those desires, and as we've said, they're following after these things in their deceived state. And so Paul continues here in verse 13, and he says something most wonderful and most profound, maybe the most important verse in all of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians for that matter. He gives us this amazing statement. He says, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." This is most wonderful. This is incredible. So many people struggle with the fundamental questions to life, dealing with origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. And within this verse, we have the answers to all of those things. And specifically, dealing with meaning and our purpose, here it is defined. Why am I here? Why did God create me? We were created for the Lord. The atheists have no response to this in their worldview. Basically, when they look out, everything's pointless. Everything is meaningless. And it's kind of interesting here to quote an atheist. The author of the Young Atheist Handbook said the following: "Yes, of course, I know that life is ultimately without meaning or purpose, but the trick is not to wake up every morning and feel that way. Cognitive dissonance, embrace it." And so what she's saying here is my worldview makes no sense. When I look out, there is absolutely no purpose to life. But even though that is the case, I'm going to pretend as though there is purpose and meaning to life. And how amazing it is to be a Christian and to look at the Word of God and to understand that the true purpose for which we were created was for the Lord, not for sexual immorality, but to be united to Him. And as we continue to read, we're going to understand the reason for which we were created. Thinking back to Moses and to Joshua, they understood the meaning and the purpose of life, especially Joshua. As he stayed back in the presence of God, he was satisfied, and he was living life to the full. And it is to worship God and to know Him. This is why we were created. So as we continue, Paul's going to further explain the significance here. Verse 14, "And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" And I might ask that question of us this morning. Do we know that our bodies are members of Christ? Paul continues, "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never." And the reason for this sin is given in verse 16. "Or do you not know?" There's that phrase again. This is the thing that we're to understand. This is the thing that we are to know above all other things. "That he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her. For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." This is most profound. This is most amazing to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven as in regard to why we were created. You've heard people all the time, this is something we use as a cliche statement, we're the body of Christ. Well, exactly how does this work? How are we the body of Christ? How does this exactly work? Paul is going to explain it through the institution of marriage. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. He says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." And so the very purpose for which God created this institution of marriage was to reflect the relationship between us, the body of Christ, and Jesus. And so in the Old Testament, we understand that Israel was pictured as being married in a covenant to the Lord, as having this relationship and being in this union. We see in the New Testament, as we just read and elsewhere, that the church is pictured as the bride of Christ. And so Paul reveals that marriage is a representation of the union with the Lord. And he quotes this Genesis passage, and he explains that just as a man and a woman become one flesh through marriage, they are united, so it is by virtue of marriage, it is through marriage, that we become the body of Christ. Do you not know that you are married to God? This is incredible. This is amazing. This is an unthinkable evil for Paul in his mind to take the bride of Christ, who is united to him in marriage, then to turn around and to unite them to a prostitute. And this is why Paul gives the resounding, "May it never be." And this is something that he says with great force. And so to be in a covenant, to be in a union with someone who is not our wife, this is a most terrible thing that is a sin against the body. To realize and obtain the very purpose for which we're created, this is why Paul is giving these things, to live in union, to speak face to face before the Lord, to have this intimate relationship. And so Paul goes on to say that we are to flee sexual immorality. We are to run away from these things as though our life depended upon it. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexual immoral person sins against his own body. And the meaning for this is related in verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" And so it would be like someone doing something wicked. It would be like worshiping another god within the congregation of the Lord. This is a most terrible thing. This is like committing adultery. And so this is the explanation for why sexual immorality is such a terrible and heinous sin before the Lord. And so do you not know that God has come to make his home within our hearts? This is the thing which God desires for us to know. Do we live with an understanding of this, that our bodies are a temple of the Lord? And so reflect upon this. Heaven is not heaven because of the streets of gold or the pearly gates or the fact that people live forever, that there's no night, there's no suffering, but heaven is heaven because God lives there, because he dwells in its midst. In the same way, the temple in the Old Testament is void of meaning apart from God. The temple in itself, there's no point to it unless God comes and makes his habitation within its midst, unless he broods, unless his glory and his power and his presence come down. And so in the very same way, our bodies, apart from God, apart from the Holy Spirit dwelling and living within our lives, we have no meaning. There is no point. What's the point of having a temple unless there's no God? And so in the same way, Paul is saying that our purpose is found in God filling our hearts, dwelling within us, reigning just in the same way as God would come down and he would fill the temple. This is his will for his New Testament church. We are the temple of God. We are the body of Christ. It's through marriage that we are united to him. And so let me ask this question this morning as we conclude. What is in your temple? What is in your heart? What dwells there? What lives? What fills your heart? Is it lust? Is it sinful desire? Is it adultery that fills the habitation, the home, the dwelling, the tent of what is your body? And Paul's call to us this morning through the Scripture is that we could do with a few less people that are filled with sin and a few more people that are filled with God. That is the desperate need for this hour, God-filled people. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Are the things that I am living for worth Christ dying for? And so Paul's command and his plea to us is that we might glorify God with our bodies and that we might be filled with God. And so you've got to eat something. You can't just fast. You can't just not eat food forever. In fact, your eye has to look at something. You've got to fix your gaze upon something. In the same way, our hearts, our bodies must be satisfied with something. We must satisfy that appetite. And that's why I believe with all of my heart that the greatest weapon against sexual sin, sexual immorality, is to be satisfied in God, to be filled with Him, to be full of Him. And so Christianity is not a religion of abstaining, of staying away from things only, but we abstain in order that we might feast upon God, that we might be filled with God. And this is what Joshua has taught us as he stayed back in the presence of God. We are to do those very same things, and we're to desire to be with our God and to find the purpose for which God has created us. And so if this is your desire, you have the desire of David, and you're tired of sin, and you declare, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity, and you have the same heart as what we sang this morning, Brother Ken, to quote, when I survey the wondrous cross, what does he say in that? He says, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. And if you're a child of Jesus Christ, if you're a child of the King, nothing will satisfy you. Sexual immorality, whatever it is, any sin, you will not be deceived. You will not wander. You will not follow after those desires, but you will run towards Jesus Christ. As Paul told us, it's very clear what God has for us, that we might cleanse ourselves, that we might flee youthful passions in one sense, and that we might pursue righteousness. If this is your desire, the Bible commands that you might have your sins washed away, that you might repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins in order that you might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. If there are any prayers that you need, if there is sin in the camp, I would urge you to come forward and let the church pray over you and for God to restore you of those things. You can come this morning as we stand and sing our invitational song.
Lost sheep are welcome here, and I'm available to you for counseling. Why don't you give me a call and let's talk about your soul? You might be thinking I've gone too far and I'm too vile for God to save me. The exact opposite is true. You would honor God by believing that Jesus is who He says He is, the mighty God, powerful and strong to save. He's able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. Let me assure you that if God can save me and change me, the greatest of sinners, He can do wonders with you. Call me and let's talk about your soul and the great and sure promises of everlasting life. Call me for personal counseling, for songbooks or tapes at 214-821-2123. That number again is 214-821-2123.
Now to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this bread that represents the body of Christ. We pray that as we do this, it will be in a manner that is suitable to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to take this cup that represents the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to you now to give you thanks for all the many blessings and to return a portion of that back to you. We pray this money can be used wisely as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Grace and peace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. This program is brought to you by the poor, the meek, and the downtrodden of the Main Street Church of Christ. 4300 Main Street, Dallas, Texas, 75226, USA. Visit our website at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. We're an all-volunteer congregation dedicated to preaching the gospel to the whole world and feeding the poor and homeless. The Churches of Christ are those local self-governing congregations founded in Romans 16:16. We're neither Protestants nor Catholics nor Jews, but just plain old Bible-believing Christians. Reaching the unchurched for Christ at the same time and station. So why don't you come into fellowship with us and have a church in the safety of your own home? Then you and your family will become the Church of Christ, and we'll teach you how. Just come to www.churchofchristpreaching.com. You don't need the approval of anyone to worship God through Jesus Christ. At home, you can sing, pray, listen to us, take the Lord's Supper, and set aside some of God's blessings for the poor in your own local community anywhere in the world. Visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com for free downloads of a cappella singing, hundreds of videos, thousands of sermons, beginners and advanced written lessons for our church library. Please tell a friend about our website and broadcast time. We're the poorest church in Dallas, but with God, we've done so much for so long with so little, we're now qualified to do anything with nothing. Weekly, we feed about 2,000 meals to the poor and homeless. Our jail chaplain has baptized over 19,000 believers. We preach the gospel every day to all the world. We're the Main Street Church of Christ in Dallas, Texas. Check us out at www.churchofchristpreaching.com. Why don't you be a missionary and visit this congregation? Instead of India or Africa, you could visit us occasionally, go on a one-hour Bible missionary journey and visit us, and we visit the whole wide world. Tune in the same time and station and visit us at www.churchofchristpreaching.com.